the opening verses of the first epistle of John are my text this morning. They read as follows: That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, that opening of the first epistle of John is almost unique in the New Testament, in the context of the epistles which it contains. Hebrews is the other exception, of course. Both Hebrews and 1 John do not begin with an identification of the author, nor a reference to those addressed, nor a greeting. They begin explosively. Hebrews, it's almost like two testaments in one. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and so on, as in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And the opening of the first epistle of John is like that, explosive and glorious, and focuses on the Son of God, even as the epistle to the Hebrews does too. What I want to do this morning is to take a rather superficial view of these four verses and point out certain things and emphasize their relevance to us, in the hope that you can then reflect on them and meditate on them yourselves. And if you read through the remainder of the first epistle of John, John will help you to do that. Well, now, how can we look at these opening verses? From what perspective can we do so? From the point of view of John's purpose in writing this epistle. Chapter 5, verse 13, one old commentator says, and those of us in South Wales will appreciate the analogy. He was Australian. He said, John leaves the key to his letter hanging by the back door. And many of us knew where the key to the house was. Others might not, but, well, if they came from the same place as we did, they had a good idea too. But there, chapter 5, verse 13, John tells us, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why he wrote this letter. He was aware that there were those who either never had assurance that eternal life was theirs, or whose assurance had become dimmed to the point of being extinguished, that you may know that you have. That's the burden of this letter, that you may know, you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he begins with the word of life. That's what these opening verses focus on. The end of the first verse says, concerning the word of life. You see, it's possible for a Christian to lack assurance. It's possible for a Christian never to have had assurance. Faith is not so inseparably joined to assurance that if you lack assurance, or if you've lost it, then you never had faith. Everyone who believes should have assurance. Everyone who believes ought to to retain assurance. Yet, here we have this epistle that clearly indicates to us that what should be the case, what should always be the case, often isn't. And John doesn't specify reasons or explanations why assurance was absent or lacking. We can perhaps hazard a few guesses from what he says about the world and the flesh and the devil, from the fact that he refers to those who troubled the church, and from the way in which, right at the end of the letter, he tells them, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because there in the city of Ephesus was this massive figure of the goddess Diana, who was in charge, so to speak, of the whole life of that city. You read Acts 19 and you find the way in which idolatry had seeped into industry, as well as philosophy and black magic. So to say right at the end, keep yourselves from idols, points perhaps in the direction of the fact that dabbling with false gods and other religions had diminished the assurance, as it surely does and will. But whatever, John's burden is not to expose why these Christians have lost their assurance. And this epistle shouldn't be used in that way. I've often heard it used in that way. Used to try to differentiate between true and false faith. John doesn't go into it. What John does is to say, if you believe on the name of the Son of God, this is what ought to be your portion. This is what ought to be your blessing. You should know that eternal life is yours. And that's why he writes this whole letter. So, we're going to look at the opening verses of this epistle from that perspective. You know, often, do we write letters anymore? It's emails and less, so to speak. But often, letters can be written, and halfway through, people can wonder, well, what have I really got to say? That isn't John. John knows what his aim is. It's there in 5:13, spelled out in detail. And everything he says is with a view to that, concerning the word of life, because what is assurance? Assurance is of eternal life. Could anyone have the assurance of eternal life if there were no word of life? Well, I suppose people could think they have, but it would be fiction, it would be delusion, without any kind of foundation. And that kind of assurance is not worth having for a moment. If assurance isn't solidly based, then it's folly. It's make-believe. It's fiction and delusion. And it will be revealed as such. Well, now then, what do these opening verses say about the word of life? Which will point us in the right direction with regard to assurance of eternal life. Well, four things. And it's important we follow John's order. If we are concerned to obtain or retain or recover for the first time, or yet again, if we are concerned to obtain assurance of eternal life, we have to begin with the eternal. That which was from the beginning. That's where he begins. That's where we have to go if we want assurance that is solid and sure. Then the historical. The life was manifested. And we have seen it, and so on. Eternal, historical. Thirdly, that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Communal. And finally, and only finally, joyful. We're not to invert that order. If we're lacking assurance, we're lacking joy. And what goes with it? So much. And we're conscious of that. And the temptation is merely to ask the question, what will bring me joy? What will bring me peace? And so on. And anything that holds out such a prospect can be snatched at. And there's so much that makes that kind of offer. And in the end, it can be as lacking in a foundation that will remain as any false religion. No, this is where we begin. This is how you proceed. Eternal, historical. You see, assurance isn't make-believe. It isn't a dream. It's glorious reality. It's heaven begun below. That's what it is. Eternal, historical, communal. And it isn't individualistic either. Communal. It sets up communion. Others. And then finally, on the basis of the eternal that becomes historical, that creates a communion, we in the midst of that know joy that lasts. And joy that cannot be undermined. See, this is how he begins. And he's laying the foundation for all that follows. All right, first of all, eternal. That which was from the beginning. What was when the beginning began? It's impossible to read 1 John 1 without thinking of John 1, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And you can't read John 1 without being reminded of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What was from the beginning? That's where you and I have to go in mind and spirit if we're concerned to obtain assurance in the here and now. We've got to go to the there and then. Not just become taken up with the here and now. We go back beyond or outside our little corner, beyond our space. We go back beyond time itself. If we want to know whether we have the life of eternity, we've got to go to eternity. It's obvious, isn't it? Anything that's purely cobbled up as an ideology or a religion or a way of life based on what individuals think at any one given time, any one period of culture. Centuries come and go. Things change. If we want to know whether we have eternal life, it's to eternity that we have to go. And that means to the presence of God himself. The one who alone was before all things were. Before anything was. he was. And you note that it is to him as the Father and the Son that we must go. Not just to God as the ultimate unit of divine essence, you know, the kind of God that Allah is, or the kind of God that Jehovah has become alone. No, it's with the Father and with his Son. The life that belongs to the one God is a life that is shared. Before anyone, anything animate was ever created, God was not alone. The one God, in the mystery of his divine being, was three persons. The Father and the Son. And you note the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here. The explanation for that is this, that when John was writing, and those to whom he was writing, they were troubled by a denial of Jesus as the Son of the Father. So he's focusing on the Father and the Son. That's why the Spirit isn't mentioned. But I'll show you, the Spirit is implied. There's no joy apart from the Spirit. There's no fellowship apart from the Spirit. But the one God, from before the foundation of the world, had a shared life within the persons of the Trinity, and particularly between Father and Son. Never think of God as alone. Never think of God as needing to find somebody to love. He always had somebody to love. And what's more, he always had someone who loved him. Father and Son, from before the foundation of the world. And that is where you and I have to go, in mind and spirit, if we are desirous of obtaining or recovering the assurance of eternal life, is to the Father and the Son in eternity. Because, you know, the life that you and I, by God's grace, are assured we possess is in measure the life that the Father and the Son share. It's not less. We're taken up, joined to the life of the Father and the Son. That's what eternal life means. Not the life that we now have that will continue endlessly, but the life that belongs to that other realm that never had beginning, knows no change, will have no end. Eternal. Well then, isn't this the high road to fiction, delusion? Taking leave of one's senses? That's what people would tell us. No. No. If the eternal had not become historical, it would be, wouldn't it? It would be make-believe. It would be the ultimate fairy story. But the life was manifested, became concrete. Eternity stepped down into time, the heavenly into earth. The life was manifested. Flesh and blood was assumed by the eternal Son of God in accord with the will of his heavenly Father. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. He came to do his Father's will. Had he not taken flesh and blood and stepped into time, the eternal would never have become historical. Not possible. God became the God-man. He didn't cease to be God. But he assumed, he took into union with himself flesh and blood. Real union. This wasn't something temporary, like the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. For example, when Abram, you remember, was in the environs of Sodom and Gomorrah, three men visited him, and one of them was the Lord. And Abram realized this and addressed him as such and prayed to him as such, and then the angel of the Lord, in human form, disappeared. Temporary. That's what we call a theophany, an appearance of God. But an incarnation is much, much more than a theophany. There's a real union between the divine nature and person of the Son of God and human nature. Not two persons in one. That's grotesque and impossible. But two natures in one person. He was manifested so that in what we are now able to read of him, we can see deity and humanness. But it's not two people. It's this wondrous, wondrous incarnation between the divine and the human. Eternal life became historical. The Son of God was manifested. Previously he had been hidden. No one could see him. But then he steps into time at the behest of God. And because of that, life comes with him. In him was life. Without him was not anything made that was made. And he comes down into the earth that he made, and the heavens he called into existence, as the instrument of God his Father. And he becomes someone who walks upon the face of the earth himself. And there were witnesses of it. The life was manifested. And we have seen it with our eyes. He's very emphatic and precise here, you see. We've seen it. It wasn't a vision we saw. It wasn't a dream we had. It was with these eyes we saw him. And we looked on him. We were with him, watched him. It wasn't a sudden apparition and then a disappearance. He went in and out among us. And we were with him. And we heard and we observed and we watched. The eye witnesses, the eye and ear witnesses, absolutely unique and crucial. And their testimony, you see, is so important because they are the ones who are responsible for this whole New Testament. They recorded what they heard and they recorded what they saw. And so we aren't to look for truth elsewhere. We aren't to proclaim what they didn't teach. Rather the reverse. What they said is the last word about him. few months ago now, this current Pope, who's doing surprising things. And people are saying that he's updating, renovating the whole church. He may be doing something structurally, but it's the same old Catholicism. Did you note these words? On one occasion he said, the Virgin Mary is more important than the apostles. The Virgin Mary more important than the apostles. Well, that can work if it's the church you want to believe. But if you want to know who Jesus is, you need to consider what those who watched, heard, were taught, wrote, said about him. Historical, then. This isn't make-believe. Here is the foundation in time and space of what relates us to the eternal. But then there's this communal dimension. And perhaps here is where we need particularly to take note. Have you ever looked within your heart for faith? I'm sure you have. Have you ever found it? Has it been difficult to find it? It's always more elusive than we think, isn't it? Beware of, let me put it like this, an awareness of a lack of assurance is an awareness of an inward condition of our own minds and spirits, isn't it? And we know that if we had assurance, I'm trying to avoid the word feel, but I lose it because I've cautioned you about it, we would feel different. And so we become preoccupied with our feelings, and we focus on our individual condition. I'm not denying for a moment that assurance of faith or of eternal life makes that kind of inward difference. But what I'm saying is this, that all too often we can so emphasize and elevate the individual we forget the communal. And the next step in John's golden chain, if I can call it like that, toward obtaining assurance is that you think of the eternal, you think of the historical, which is outside us, isn't it? Must be. The eternal is not merely BC. It's pre-BC. And then you think of the historical, which isn't CE. It's AD. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And still it's outside us. And what we must do, how we must think, in order to obtain true and solid assurance, is to enter into that new world, into that new community, not hive off into the equivalent of a monastery, or concentrate on the hurts and bumps of our souls and the ailments of our minds, and certainly not at prescriptions for better feelings. What we do is we enter into this eternal world, which is a communal world, a world in which the Father and the Son are present through the apostolic word and by the Holy Spirit. And in that context, we will find that we belong. We will find that things make sense. We'll find that we are at home. Don't hive off on your own to nurse the ailments of your soul. Come into the company of those who believe. Appropriate and use the means of grace. That's what they're there for. You see, to baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are corporate dimensions, aren't there? This isn't something we do ourselves. It's something we do together. And while each of us is to some degree active in the administration stroke reception of both sacraments, God is the primary agent. He is the one who acts. He underlines his truth. He emphasizes it to us. The preaching of the word and the means of grace are the means by which we have fellowship with. Now note, we have fellowship with us, John says, with the apostles. This message of life they bring sets up a unity that has continued since from the first century till now. We believe in the communion of saints. These apostles are not just figures of the past to us. Peter could say about Paul, our beloved brother Paul. Don't you love Paul? Peter? John? Jude? These writers of the... they're alive to us. This is the mystical communion of the saints in the invisible church, which is the whole company of the elect throughout all ages. You find your place there. You've got solid ground under your feet. Not to mention the extra to the 12. Old Saul of Tarsus. Fellowship with them. Do you know we believe what they believe? We focus on the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they did. We're one with them. They're one with us. The whole company of the redeemed throughout all the ages. We have fellowship with them. Where would we be without them? We'd know nothing. You can't go beyond them. Well, I suppose people think they can with Dan Brown's fairy tales or secret gospels or the unwritten traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. We can't go beyond them. But we must go as far as they did. And the way in which we do that is to take what they saw and recorded, what they heard and what they wrote, the things most surely believed among us. And we are receiving the truth about that eternal life which became historical. But not merely fellowship with them. Fellowship with not God. Later on in chapter 1, he refers to those who claim to have fellowship with God. Here, he's being very specific. He's talking to those who believe. Fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There are two here. And while they are distinguished, they're connected. It's not possible, you see, to have fellowship with the Father and to deny his Son. which is what was happening at this time in the first century. And John says it, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. There's a connection between both. These are relational terms. They're interrelated. It's not the universal Father, much less the universal Mother. It's with the Father in association with his Son. He's never without his Son. He was never without his Son. Whatever Jehovah's Witnesses may try to tell you. The second person of the Trinity is as old as the first. He wasn't the beginning of the creation of God. The Son is the Son of the Father. The Father is the Father of the Son. But they can be focused on distinctively. The Father on the one hand and the Son on the other. And if you do that, you're not neglecting the other. Because Father implies Son. Son implies Father. And you can only address the Father as Father because he's got a Son. And he sent him. And you can only address the Son as Son because he's got a Father who sent him. So to concentrate for the purposes of fellowship on the one does not deny the existence of the other, nor neglect the existence of the other, but the reverse. How can we do that? Well, think of our redemption. What do we owe to the Father? He is love. What does that mean? He sent his Son. We focus on the Son as the one who has brought us life. What does that mean? The life of the Father. From the Father in particular, we receive love supremely in the Son. From the Son in particular, we receive life. The gift of the Father. And so in fellowship, in sharing with God, responding to God, we respond to the Father on account of his love to us. And we respond with love back to him. And when we focus on the Son who brings us life, we respond with life toward him, living to him, for him, in every circumstance and situation. And in doing that, communally, individually, in community, church, assurance will be restored, bound to me. The Spirit will be active. The testimony within us, the witness of the Spirit, will be increased. And we will know that we're loved by God and that we've been made alive by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be impossible for us not to be glad and joyful. There's the foundation, there's the framework on which our assurance must rest. If it's there, then whatever doubts, whatever fears, whatever sadness, self-reproach we may have to cope with, we'll cope with it in the context of knowing that there was one who loved us from before the foundation of the world and sent his Son in time and space on Calvary's hill to atone for our sins, to bear our curse, to deliver us from the wrath to come, and to bring us into eternal life. Amen.